Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask of you that you would lift up our hearts to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hope of glory that you have so graciously promised to us through him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me begin with the last passage that we read from, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me just draw your attention to verse 6 to begin with, where Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." If you cast your eye back to verse 3, that's particularly verse 4 I want to draw your attention to, but reading from verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So there you have the expression, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the reference to the shining of that glory. And then, as we read in verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you put those two together, the glory of Christ is the glory of God. There are two different expressions. One is the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the other in verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're interchangeable expressions. And particularly when we read verse 6, a question at least arises in my mind. Why didn't Paul say the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Why does he say in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, we have the remarkable fact that there is absolutely no description in the Gospels of what our Lord Jesus looks like. We have no idea what his face looked like. We can certainly say what Paul does not mean in verse 6. Paul does not mean that a Christian can expect to have visions whereby in the vision you see Christ. We can be sure of that is not the meaning if we think of the Apostle Peter, his first letter, the very first chapter, chapter 1 begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." It's a lot of places. It's a lot of churches. It's a lot of Christians. And then when you jump down to verse 8, Peter says, "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So, interesting, isn't it, that Peter could write indiscriminately to so many Christians in so many places and operate on the assumption that none of them had seen Christ. None of them had received a vision of his face. So We can be sure that Paul is not suggesting or implying that Christians can expect to have a vision whereby you see the face of our Lord. So what does he mean? Why the reference to the face of Jesus Christ? Us, in this century, so many years later, by faith, seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's it mean? What's it mean for us? Well, of course, to get the true or full sense of any scripture, we have to look at other scriptures. We compare scripture with scripture. And when we think of this expression, the face of Jesus Christ, and we think, well, what other scriptures might throw light on this? Our minds, I think, turn naturally back to the Transfiguration. The reference to how our Lord Jesus was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. What is the significance of the resurrection? What does it mean? Well, undoubtedly, if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration account that was read to us at the beginning of chapter 17 comes immediately after, of course, the last verse of the previous chapter. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And undoubtedly, the transfiguration is related to that. It's a foretaste of the glorified Christ who will come in his kingdom. But we still ask, what does the transfiguration mean for us? What does it teach us? And we have this fact, at first sight a curious fact, that even though our Lord takes Peter and James and John up to the mountain, who appears? Moses and Elijah. And you think, well, why Moses and Elijah? It's usually suggested that Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament. I certainly don't oppose that idea. But what I want to suggest is that there is a more specific reason when we compare scripture with scripture as to why it is that Moses and Elijah in particular appear in the Transfiguration. And let me tell you the point that I'm coming to, or which I hope to demonstrate from the Old Testament text that we read, which is that both Moses and Elijah underwent an experience very similar to the Transfiguration, but with a very significant difference. Well, let's start with Moses. Let's go back to the account that was read to us from Exodus chapter 33 through to chapter 34. And perhaps if you could turn to that passage, that would be helpful. I want to point out some of the specifics of the language. This is a time, you will have picked up, when Moses needs encouragement. He is faced with the daunting task of leading a rebellious people to the land of promise. And we've seen his intense desire that God go with them, and his prayer, show me your glory. Let's start with chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Literally, in the original Hebrew, that is my face. My face will go with you and I will give you rest. Verse 15, then he, that is Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And so on, and skipping down to verse 18, and he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. What is God's response? The Lord's response is not, you shouldn't have prayed that. His response is not, Moses, you've gone beyond all bounds in asking this. No, there's no rebuke. The Lord says in verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Note that language, pass before you. So in some mysterious manner, God would make his goodness, his presence, pass before Moses. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face. Well, in the context of a prayer of Moses to the Lord, please show me your glory. The response is, you cannot see my face. For no man shall see me and live. And then verse 21, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then, as we go into chapter 34, down to verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, etc. So Moses is put in the cleft of a rock. I suppose it is a cave. Cleft in the rock that will hide him. The Lord will put his hand, as it were, over the cleft in the rock, and God's glory will pass before him. Well, there you have it. Verse 18, Moses' prayer, show me your face. Verse 20. The Lord's response, you cannot see my face. Moses will see only the after effects of God's glory. He will not see the Lord's face, but the Lord will make his goodness pass before him, and Moses will see the after effects of his glory. That is conveyed by verse 23, then I will take my hand take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In what sense do you see the back of God? It is the after effects of his glory, not the fullness of his glory, face to face. And, well, I suppose as we've read this through, you've been struck by what strikes me. The extraordinary anthropomorphic language. That is, a reference to God's face, his back, his hand, and his standing on the mountain with Moses. It's very striking, isn't it? Very striking language. It's as if the invisible God had a human body, as if the invisible God had become incarnate. Well, so much for Moses. Let's pass on to Elijah. If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We see a very similar experience experienced by Elijah. Again, with Elijah, it's a time of tremendous discouragement. Just as Moses needed encouragement at the time the Lord made his goodness pass before him, so Elijah is in a time of tremendous discouragement. There are only 7,000 believers left in Israel. He is persecuted. He has fled. And he needs encouragement. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, let's look at from verse 8. So he, that is Elijah, arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Alternative expressions in the scriptures. Mount Sinai, where Moses was and the Lord put him in the cleft of the rock, is Horeb. Elijah goes to the same place. Indeed described as the mountain of God. And there, verse 9, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Now, interestingly, our English translation is very good, but that's not actually an accurate translation of the text. Verse 9, it says, literally, in the Hebrew, and there he went into the cave. Your resident Hebraist can check up on it. But it says he went into the cave. Have access to Young's literal translation. If you don't know Hebrew or Greek, it's a very good translation to have, Young's literal translation of the Bible. You'll see the translation that he went into the cave. There's an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament done before Christ and called the Septuagint. It also translates this as the cave. And if it's the cave, there's an antecedent. It's referring back to something. And you ask, well, he's in Horeb, the mountain of God. What is the cave? What does it refer back to? I think there's a very strong argument, but it's the same cleft of the rock in which Moses was put But even if that's not the case, the similarities between Moses' experience and Elijah's experience are very significant, as we'll see. So, verse 10, we see Elijah's tremendous sense of discouragement. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Verse 11, "Then he said," God said, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." Same expression we read with Moses. The Lord caused his glory to pass by. "And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Well, it's different language to what we read in Exodus 33, but it's the same point. Elijah sees the after effects of God's glory. The Lord passes by, but the Lord is not in the wind. Elijah doesn't see the glory of God face to face, as it were. He sees the after effects of his glory. And verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave," confirming that Elijah did not see the glory of God face to face. What he experienced, what he saw, was the after effects of God's glory passing by. Elijah in verse 13 is overwhelmed. He cannot look. So in substance, what we read here is identical to what Moses went through in Exodus chapter 33. So when we come back to our passage in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration, it's evident, is it not, why it is that Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain when the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is revealed. And it must be that this Jesus, whose face shines like the sun, is no less than the Lord God of Israel himself, come in human flesh, with a face, a hand, standing on a mountain with Moses and Elijah. Let me read something from a sermon of Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford preached this sermon in 1630 in a place called Anwath in Scotland. And it's a most wonderful passage. Some of the language is a little old, and I'll try to update it. But Rutherford preached this: "Christ, who is equal with the Father, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the exact character of his person, is the man who stands with God, ever ready to do his work and to run for us wherever the Lord bids him. Hence learn that Christ in nature is even the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. We see the printing iron leaves behind it every way the print of itself. So the Lord from eternity brought forth another like himself, the second person of the Trinity, stamped with that same glorious Godhead, with all the essential properties that are in the Father. As the Father has life, so the Son has life in himself. As all men honour the Father, so should they honour the Son. The brightness of God's glory is a great word, a rare and great mystery. The glancing brightness. Glancing means bright shining. The bright shining brightness coming from the sun is not another sun, nor is the glancing brightness of a precious stone another stone. And so it is here with him, because all that is in God is God, and there is nothing in him but what is in his nature. Therefore, the riches and beams of infinite glory, and that substantial glancing glory and beauty in God, is God, and the very nature of God, and the same God with the Father. Only this substantial glancing of God's glory has subsistence in itself, to make it a person distinct from the Father. And therefore Christ is God, and co-equal with God in all things, carrying the substantial stamp and character of the Godhead. Now this glorious image, being the Lord's delight from all eternity, he would not enjoy his alone, but put a copy of the Godhead, as it were in print, on the flesh and blood of man, when the Word was made flesh, that we might take this fellow and companion of God to be our fellow and companion. See then the dignity of the elect in Christ, that God and they are made one. Are made one in such a manner that he has, so to speak, parted his own son between himself and them. Take him then with God's blessing. God gave you him with good will. Take ye him with heart and good will then. Well, on the mountain of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear, the Lord, in effect, says to Moses, Moses, your prayer to me to see my glory was accepted and pleasing to me. But now, Moses, do you see why the full answer to that prayer had to wait until now? For it is in my only begotten Son that my glory is seen face to face in the fullness of revelation, of the revelation of glory in him. Moses' prayer was a good one. It was accepted. But it took about 1,500 years for the full answer to be given. And that is because our Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation of the glory of God. And as John, the apostle who was on the mount, Peter and James and John went up to the mountain with our Lord when he was transfigured. John in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter, who was also there in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 16, writing of his time there in the Transfiguration, says, when we were with him on the holy mountain, Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the majesty of God. You see how important the doctrine of the Trinity is, how important it is to get it right. There is one God and one essence of God, and yet there are three persons. And so of the Transfiguration, we can rightly say that it was the Lord God of Israel himself who had come in the flesh and stood on the mountain. And we can equally say that it was the Father who sent the Son into the world to reveal his glory. Well, there's also Elijah. In effect, when Elijah appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord in effect says to him, in a time of great discouragement, I gave you a provisional view of my glory. But now, Elijah, you may see the full revelation of my glory in my only begotten Son. And although the Lord reserved for himself 7,000, only 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal in the time of Elijah, and though only a remnant of Israel, when Jesus came, would believe in him, there is coming a time when a great multitude, which no one can number, out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes, with palms in their hands. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, first and foremost, we see the glory of Christ, do we not? This is the true and living God who came in flesh and revealed his glory on the mountain. But this also, I think, has something to say to us about the different blessings of salvation that we have, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. Now let's think first of justification. After the fall, we read, that is, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence, literally, the text says, the face of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The guilt of sin meant that Adam and Eve could not stand the face of God. They couldn't bear it. I remember a murder mystery story. It's only a fictional story. One of those old type of stories where the private detective has everyone in a drawing room at the end and goes meticulously through the evidence. First there's one suspect and then another, and eventually the evidence points to the person who was guilty of the crime. And it's only a fiction, but I remember being struck when the murderer was revealed. He covered his face and said to everyone present, "Don't look at me. Don't look at me." He didn't say, oh no, I'm going to hang for my crime, or oh no, I'll never get to enjoy the money for which I committed the murder. His response was, don't look at me. We see something like that in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? How different it is for those who have fled to Christ for salvation. When sin is pardoned, God hides his face from our sin. Psalm 51, verse 9. Isaiah 38. When he pardons us, he casts all of our sins behind his back, so that the Lord makes his face to shine on us and is gracious to us. He lifts up his countenance upon us and gives us peace. The revelation of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ implies full, free pardon of our sins. We cannot bear his presence or his face unless we are justified and pardoned. Not in part, not our sins in part, but the whole. And so, as we read of the Transfiguration, there's a wonderful implication that his face is revealed to his people, Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament, Peter and James and John. It implies a full and free pardon and forgiveness. Well, that's justification. There's also sanctification. And there's a fascinating passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just a short section that I'll read to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, where the Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord there is liberty. Particularly verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the topic of sanctification is a large topic, and I'm not going to start a new sermon on sanctification, but here is one important aspect of it. Paul is saying that as by faith we see the glory of Christ, it should, and it does for the believer, have a transforming effect on us. And so when we think of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God being revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, let us also think not only of our justification, but of its sanctifying influence. What does that mean in practice? Well, as we read the scriptures, as we go through the Gospels, we should read the Gospels in part with a view to seeing the glory of Christ, to see what he's like, to see the wonder of his attributes, to admire him, to worship him, that we might become like him, as Paul says in that passage. And then thirdly, glorification, our future glorification. the Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." That is the future hope of the Christian, of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now let me quote again from a sermon by Samuel Rutherford. He said this, "Oh, let us long for glory, that place where we will read his name clearly and will see Christ face to face. Oh, strange!" Exclamation mark. In other words, what a strange thing. We long not to be in heaven, to see this comely, glorious one, if I may so speak, a darling indeed. We will then come and look into the ark, for the curtain will be drawn by, and we will see our fill of Christ there. Rutherford was exclaiming in this sermon how strange it is, and I guess he's speaking of himself as well, how strange it is that we do not long more than we do for glory, for that experience that Moses and Elijah had of seeing Christ face to face. It is something we cannot even begin to imagine, but it is the hope of glory. If you turn to your bulletin, the very last page, it's set out there some extracts from one of the hymns in the hymn book. "Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine. Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore, the fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face, the heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss, and peace with every care. With such light feet the years will flee, life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest."